Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, family. And also good morning to all our friends who are here. We are very glad you're here with us. As always, we have an opportunity to continue worship today. We've been worshiping. We're continuing to worship by our response to God's Word. We are continuing through the book of 1 Samuel. So if you do have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 29 today. While you're turning there, our quarterly focus has been on the Bible itself. And that is very soon to change this coming month, where we will have a quarterly focus on theology proper, or God. And I am excited about that. We'll have the book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, available for purchase in the foyer, just at cost. Whatever it costs on Amazon, we put it out there for you if you're interested in that. But as we finish this quarter on the Bible, so that you are aware, we here believe in a doctrine that is called inerrancy, meaning we believe that the Bible, as it was originally written, contains not even one factual error, not a single error in the entire thing. Now, people will point out, and rightly so, that the Bible we have today, it comes to us in the form of copies, because the original parchments and papyrus on which the Bible was written some 2,000 years ago for the New Testament, even more than that for the Old Testament, those have disintegrated. That's just the way parchment works. It doesn't last forever. We have some very early parchments, especially from drier regions of the world where things tend to last longer. There's less moisture. But we do not have any of the very first original copies of the Scriptures. So we say that we believe that the Bible in its manuscripts originally had no error whatsoever. But of course, we don't have those original manuscripts, and sometimes a skeptic will point that out. I just want you to know it's okay. Actually, you could take some time to do this if you were interested, but when we look at the number of copies that we have, not the originals, but copies of the originals that we have made through the years, we have copies of the Scriptures in greater number and earlier and in more locations by far than any documents in the world in ancient history ever, and it's not even a competition. I just want you to take heart that it is true the way life works. We don't have the originals, but God has done everything necessary to provide for us so many copies. And we have experts who can go back and compare the copies and see if any scribal errors got in there. What we want here at Faith Bible is for everyone to be aware of arguments skeptics may bring against the Bible, but for everyone to have a real confidence that the Bible that you hold in your hand can be trusted and is inerrant in the originals. That being said, we are going to act upon that belief and look carefully at the Scriptures now, and we will begin, as always, with prayer. Lord God of hosts, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of your glory. We acknowledge that your power knows no limit, and that you, Lord, exercise control over everything, everything, and we will not admit exceptions. All things work according to the counsel of your will. We will admit, at times, confusion on our part, since you have not invited us into your secret counsels, and you have not explained to us the purpose of all that you allow in this world and all that you bring about. Therefore, we often are left with questions, and As your people in this world, we do sometimes grow weary with the length and intensity of trials. God, we make it our resolve to trust that you know exactly what you are doing. And when Satan presents evidence to the contrary, we have no interest. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Oh God, you do not need our counsel. You do not require our input. What you have ordained is right, and all the pain that you have permitted in this world is not for naught. None of it is a wasted thing, but it all falls in line under your perfect wisdom. And in the end, we will see it. We will know it. We will rejoice in it. And for now, by faith, we wait. And we trust that while we wait, you will provide for us relief exactly when it is needed. Not always an escape from the trial, but relief, so that we can persevere in all our trials. Oh God, please establish all of our hearts in a confidence in your wisdom and power, and help us to endure as seeing him who is unseen. And I do plead with you, Lord, that for any who are present here who do not know you personally through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who live their lives as though there were hope when there is none. There is none in that circumstance. Lord, I pray that they would run, whether by the warmth of your affections drawn or from fear that they would run from the coming judgment, they would run to you. I pray that Satan would not use any hard circumstance to attempt to convince them that you are not one who will welcome us when we run to you. I pray they would see with clarity that in the face of Jesus Christ you are revealed. You are a God who waits for us and welcomes us through Jesus. Please, Lord, sustain us ongoingly with relief until we find that final relief at the trumpet sound and the return of our Savior, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. The ancient Greek playwright Euripides is known by those who may know him today for his use of what is called in Latin, which I don't speak, Deus ex machina. It means literally a god from a machine. And the way that it worked in Euripides' plays was like this. He would have some tragic play, as the Greeks did. Everything would start okay, but quickly unravel. Get worse and worse. Here's a problem. Here's another problem. Here's a third problem. And everything moves towards some terrible fate that seems entirely unavoidable. And often in the Greek tragedies, then everyone dies, the end. But what Euripides liked to do in maybe half or so of his plays was it would play out that way till the very last scene, when everything seemed that it could not be resolved in a happy way. But instead of everyone dying, poof, on a crane, lifted, brought down from above, an actor dressed as a god who'd come down and poof, fix all the problems, the end. A god on a machine, a deus ex machina. Now today when people use that phrase, they're usually referring to something trite. It's a real simplistic approach to life, to think that we could have all these complex problems, and if you've watched a movie like this, or if you read books like this, everything's so terrible, how are they going to resolve it? And then for the very last chapter, suddenly to just have everything resolved in a poof sort of way seems unrealistic. It doesn't look like that's the way our lives actually work. But today I want to push in the other direction. That's true. But there is actually some similarity between what Euripides was doing and your life as a Christian. Because you know you have had experiences where one bad thing was compiled with another, and a third was entangled with it, like great boulders rolling down a mountain, and you stood at the bottom, and they were headed for you, and you couldn't move, and you couldn't do anything about the boulders, and the momentum was about to destroy you. You've had that experience. There was no hope. And then at the 11th hour, the ground opened. The boulders just went into the ground. You looked around and went, I thought I was done for. You have had experiences, what Euripides would call the deus ex machina, but you have had experiences where it seemed your problems could not be happily resolved. Could not be. And then they were. And sometimes it's done very suddenly at the last moment. God likes to do that in the lives of his people. Not always, but oftentimes. In fact, the greatest problem that anyone in this room has ever had is the compilation of the guilt from all their sins. Whether or not you think of that very often, that is your biggest problem. Your sins against a holy God deserve and must receive his holy, righteous wrath in an eternal torment called hell. That's bigger than any other problem you have. And God is so holy and so just that he cannot just acquit you. So when you look at that problem, which we're all born into, those are the boulders rolling down the hill, and there is nothing you can do about it. But if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? Poof. You hear the promise, your sins are all forgiven. That didn't even seem possible. That didn't even seem like an option. But with God, it is. That was the point of Jesus' death on the cross, as a substitute in our place. And it was a kind of relief at the last moment, unexpected, and it was the culmination of God's great glorious plan. But if you've trusted in Christ, you have known those 11th hour unexpected deliverances and reliefs beyond that moment of forgiveness. You've known it in your own experience. You have had experiences that just seem not resolvable, and then suddenly, at the last moment, God resolves them. And you have felt the relief of that. That experience is what we're talking about today in Holy Scripture. We are moving from Saul's previous attempt on David's innocent life to his next attempt on David's innocent life. Does that mean? To his next attempt on David's innocent life. Saul had tried to kill him at a city called Keilah. He had run away. Now he finds himself in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul will try to kill him again. The pressure builds, but God is there with last-minute deliverance and relief. Look at this in 1 Samuel 23. We're starting in verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Don't fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Isn't David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. You are not David. You will not leave here and go hide in a Judean cave, trying not to be killed by a maddened monarch. It's not you. And yet, what we read here in this passage about such a man, we could say of it what Scripture says. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. What happens to David in this passage was written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved up to this moment so that we could read it and be instructed. Because although you are not David, and you are not in his exact circumstance, the essence of his experience you share if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have known what it is to be on one side of the mountain when what you are most afraid of is on the other side of the mountain, coming closer and closer as you run to escape, feeling you cannot get away. Maybe you know that right now in your life. Maybe you're running right now, and what you fear is coming upon you. You've had the diagnoses that feel that way. You've had the phone calls, the texts, and the emails. You receive them, your heart drops, and you prognosticate about the doom that awaits you in the future. You may have had these problems and have wondered to yourself, given their complexity, their intensity, just the nature of them, how could they ever resolve themselves in anything halfway happy at all? What you need to know through the example of David in this passage is that God is the kind of God who delights to give his people relief, often at the 11th hour. You would probably like that relief at the 9th or the 10th hour, but God gets glory by giving it at the 11th hour. 11th hour rescues. Manna in the desert when you think you'll starve. Dry land through a Red Sea when it looks like there's no escape. God likes to do that to show his power. He likes to give his people relief just when it's needed. And that's what you find in this passage in the life of David. So we're going to consider the relief that God gives to David, which is very similar to the kinds of relief he gives to you. And first of all, we see that God gives David a relief by a friend, Jonathan. And then secondly, he gives him relief by a circumstance, a very narrow escape from death. So let's consider first the relief. It might be me, I don't know. So bear with me. Let's consider, first of all, the relief that is given by God to David by means of a friend. This is happening at Horesh in the wilderness of Ziph. Let's look at this one more time, verses 15 to 18. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Don't fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. The wilderness of Ziph was just a few miles southeast of Keilah. That's where David had just run from. It moved a few miles southeast here. It's close enough that it's still within the tribal allotment of Judah. And bear in mind, David is from Judah. Saul is not. He's a Benjaminite. So David is still among his own kinsmen, but in a nation that is ruled by Saul. But there he is in Judah. We're told he's at Horesh, and we don't know where that is. So that name really just matters to us because it's the place that Jonathan encouraged David. That's what we know about it. But it's in that region. We do know where that region is. Now, we're reminded right at the start of verse 15 why David would need any relief or encouragement. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. Now, that would be terrifying if it happened to you one time. But if you look at the verse just before, you learn Saul sought him every day. It is very discouraging, I am told by Scripture. It is very discouraging to have the monarch of your nation, whom you love, whom you have served with great faithfulness, being even in his palace, best friends to his son, whom you only wanted to serve in peace. It's very discouraging to have him, for no conceivable reason, pursuing you every day just so he can catch you and kill you with a sword. That is discouraging. That's probably harder than most of the stuff going on in our lives. And we're told that that's been happening now a long time. I would just guess that the levels of adrenaline that David is living with long-term, somewhat like those who have served in the military in combat situations, that adrenaline long-term has an effect. Whatever effect it has, I'm sure it's having that effect on David. You say, well, he was a man of faith, he trusted the Lord. Yes, but read the Psalms. He was quite human, like you and I are. He was quite afraid. And now he's been afraid a long time. I would imagine that at this point, he's just run away again from Keilah. I would guess, and it wouldn't be far-fetched to say, this is probably a low point in David's life. It's a low season of his life. This might be even a low point in his life. Here at Horesh, at this low point, when David is down, God gives him relief. Just when he needs it. And how does God do it? By a friend. Now, what about his friend Jonathan's visit was so encouraging to David? And I think from the text, there were two things. Because it says he strengthened his hand. That he encouraged him. But how? Two things. First of all, the encouragement was this. Jonathan made very clear to David by what he said and what he did, "I am for you, David." Now, that doesn't mean much until it seems like everybody's against you. And then when you have one person in your corner, it means a lot. And in this case, David, Saul is against him, but also the majority, maybe, of the nation, because of Saul, is against him. His own kinsmen, the Ziphites, are betraying him. Everyone's turning against poor David. He went to the Philistines to run away. They would have killed him. He had to act crazy and come back. Everyone's against him. And Jonathan shows up, and Jonathan is for David. It's hard to really put across to you just how encouraging that is unless you've been in that position to have someone who is there and is for you. You can see this in his optimistic words about David's future, but even in his act in verse 18, and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Really, that means they renewed the covenant they already made. In fact, they renewed it for a second time. The very first time they ever made a covenant with each other happened right after David slew Goliath. That's when Jonathan knew, me and this guy, we resonate. And they made a covenant with each other. This was in chapter 18, verse 3. It reads, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Then Saul turned against David, but the covenant held fast, didn't change. Chapter 20, verse 16, they renewed that covenant. And now as Saul is full out in the open trying to kill David, the covenant holds fast. And Jonathan renews the covenant again. A covenant, it's a formal commitment. They were friends, they loved each other, but Jonathan wanted to go beyond that and make a formal commitment. It was a formal way of Jonathan communicating to David, no matter what's going on, no matter what my dad's doing, no matter what, I am for you, I am with you. I desire your success. Now, we shouldn't take this to be a kind of unconditional support. Hopefully, we know Jonathan well enough. We know his fear of the Lord to know that if he had been around when David killed Uriah to steal his wife, Jonathan would not have given that a thumbs up. I am sure he would have been with Nathan, pointing the finger and rebuking his friend. So we're not talking about a kind of unconditional support here. It's not that kind of for you. But on a human level, Jonathan was for David. He was for him. He was in favor of David. And little can encourage you as much as that in a friend. Now, Jonathan's claim here is interesting. He claims that Saul already knew that David would one day be king. So, well, then why is Saul trying to kill him? I don't know. Why did Satan rebel? I think it's the same kind of madness. We do know that Saul will himself confess that he does know David will be king once we get to chapter 24, where Saul will say to David, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Saul knew it. But when Saul knew that, it just made him angrier because he was not for David. He was against him. Jonathan knew it, and it made him glad. Why? Even though it was really the position that Jonathan himself should have inhabited, he was the crown prince. He should be ruling the nation. He said, no, no, no. Here's what makes me excited, David. I am so glad that you will be ruling over this nation, and I'll be there with you. But you will be ruling. Why would that make Jonathan glad? Self-interest says, no, kill him. That's what Saul's doing. For Jonathan, though, he loves David. He loves him as himself. He is happy for the successes of his friends, even if it comes at his own cost. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. What a relief. I mean, if you've got a friend like that, praise the Lord. Who is not unconditional in their support. They'll tell you you're wrong if you're wrong. But who is for you, who is genuinely glad when things go well for you. And you don't have to wonder, what are they trying to get from me right now? What are they trying to make happen? How are they trying to manipulate? If you have a friend where you just know, if good things happen to you, they are so glad just because they like you. That was Jonathan to David. And wow, is that an encouragement in a lonely season of David's life. But it does go beyond that. It does go beyond that because the encouragement, the strengthening of the hand, it's not just Jonathan making clear, hey, I'm still for you. But it's him making clear to David, God is for you. Look at this, verse 16. He strengthened his hand in God. And verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. This is not just, hey, it'll be okay. This is theological. This is a theological encouragement that Jonathan is giving to David. I mean, sure, I'm sure David appreciated a friend who is for him. That does mean a lot. But if it was just Jonathan that was for him, let's be honest, David would probably still die. I mean, Jonathan is not the king. His dad is the king. So what his dad wants would probably happen. The reason Jonathan encouraged him is because he reminded David, not only am I for you, but God is for you. He strengthened his hand in God. I know he doesn't say that in so many words in his encouragement, but we know Jonathan enough to know that's what he means. When he says things like, the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, he means God will not let the hand of Saul my father find you. Or when he says, you shall be king, he means God will keep his promise that he has made to you, that you shall be king. It's theological. Interestingly, there is only one of Jonathan's predictions that proves false. And it is, I shall be next to you. Sadly, Jonathan will be dead by the time David takes the throne. He will die in a battle. Largely Saul's doing, it will absolutely shatter David. He'll sing a song of lament about it. This meeting that's happening in our passage right now, for all we know, for all Scripture tells us, may have been the very last time these two friends ever saw each other on this side of glory. So when it talks about their parting, Jonathan went up to Gibeah, David went down. It's a very sad kind of a parting. I think what happened with Jonathan, he's not prophesying. He's not saying, God told me this. Parts of what he knew were from God. You will be king. Even my dad knows it. God had said that. Samuel had been sent to anoint David. So that was fact. I think what happened is Jonathan, and this happens with friends, Jonathan, with his great optimism, felt so excited about what God was going to do for David that he let his optimism carry him a little bit past what he could be confident of. He was really focused on David, you'll be the king. My father won't get you. And he assumed, and I'll be there with you. That's the part he was wrong about. But we forgive him for that because we see just that loving optimism. That was just a part of the overflow of his excitement for David. He knew that God favored David. That was his main point to David. I do hope in your Christian pilgrimage, and there are seasons where you just don't have this, that's okay. God is your friend. But I do hope God has provided for you from time to time a friend like Jonathan who is for you, but it doesn't stop there. A friend who will encourage you and strengthen your hand in God. That's different. Who will remind you of the gospel when you are down, when you are discouraged, when you are losing heart. Somewhat like it is said of Martin Luther's wife. They said that there was a time when Luther was in one of his depressions, deep discouragement, hard to get out of. And he came out and his wife was dressed all in black. And he asked, who died? She said, I assume God did, based on how depressed you are. Well said. Someone who can encourage you in God and remind you, no, God is real, God is present, in the gospel, God is for you, who can lift you up with theological encouragement, with biblical and gospel encouragement. I hope even in our church, I know there are seasons where it's not this way, but I hope that in your marriages you find that to be the case. That the kind of encouragement from Jonathan to David at Horesh would be repeated in the privacy of your home between a husband and a wife. A husband listening to his wife, listen, you know as well as I do, as much as you want to, you just cannot fix all the problems that your wife is dealing with. You know, take your hammer, but it's not going to work. You cannot fix all those problems. But what can you do? You can strengthen her hand in God. You can remind your wife that you love her, are 100% committed to her, no matter what, based on your covenant, and remind her that God is for her. If she's in Christ, she needs to be reminded that God is for her. It's not just, well, things will probably go well because I'll get a promotion and the kids will grow and get to the next season of life. Okay. But what she needs to hear most is that God is for her, loves her, is involved. And wives, to your husbands the same way. As much as you wish you could go into the workplace and tell his boss to get off his back, it will not work. But what can you do? You can tell your husband you respect him, you're for him, you're in his corner, you're behind him, and more than that, that God loves him and is for him. That is what Jonathan did for David at Horesh. That is that relief that God gave him. Relief by a friend. But that is not the only kind of relief in our passage. There is also what we will call relief by a circumstance. And it is to that we now turn as we move on in our text. Now, to appreciate the relief by circumstance in our passage, you first need to feel something of the pressure that needs relieved. The pressure builds until it's overwhelming, and then God relieves it. That is the way relief works. If there's no pressure, there's no relief. So that's how it works in this passage too. The pressure begins with the plotting of Saul and the Ziphites against David, starting there in verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Isn't David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it's told me that he's very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now, this is mainly just more of the same from Saul. His concern about verifying the information they've given to him is probably because when he tried to attack David at Keilah and David escaped, kind of a big deal to summon all the soldiers of your country for nothing. So I think he's wanting to make sure there's going to be a battle this time. So that's what he's telling them. But apart from that, this is the same stuff from Saul. It's complete madness. Everything he says is so backwards, it's almost painful to read it. "May you be blessed by the Lord." I'm sure the Lord would bless those who are actively seeking to betray and kill his own anointed king. Surely, yeah? No. That is the backward sense of the way Saul sees things. "For you have had compassion on me." Oh, poor Saul, it's so hard to sit in a palace with no one attacking you and to think about innocent people that you just can't seem to kill. That's tough. That's hard. We should have compassion on David, who's in a cave and a wilderness and running. But it's all backwards for Saul. Even this part, "It is told me that he's very cunning," says the one plotting against his life. It's all backwards. But as I said, we're used to this with Saul. That's not anything new. It is a little bit surprising for us, the Ziphites. Like I said, they're from Judah. They're Judahites. These people are kinsmen to David. You would at least suspect there would be some kind of loyalty there, but apparently there's not. Probably they're willing to betray David unprompted simply because they want royal favors. And unfortunately, when leadership is evil, they will find Doeg the Edomites, you know, those kinds of people who will come underneath that to get favors, be a part of the system. Seems that's what's happening here. If you think that's a little bit harsh, I will remind you that Psalm 54 was written specifically about this event. And David describes the Ziphites like this: "Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." If you were ever to find yourself in a situation where the most powerful man in your country earnestly and insanely was pursuing your life and had turned the whole country into a surveillance state with eyes and ears everywhere, even among those nearby, to try to locate you and destroy you, we would probably say, you're under a bit of pressure. That's the pressure that David is feeling here. It's intense. It's combat level pressure that David is experiencing. No city, no cave that David runs to is safe for very long. And Saul will not rest until he finds David, like he says. Even if he's hiding out there among the thousands of Israel, I will find him. That is a lot of pressure in the plotting that's taking place. And then secondly, and most clearly in our text, the pressure builds even more when the pursuit itself happens. It's narrated dramatically if you start partway through verse 24. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. He's getting close. Saul went on one side of the mountain, probably that rock formerly referred to, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Pause. There they are in the wilderness of Maon. Again, it's a wilderness. That's David's life. This one is just a bit south of the wilderness of Ziph, not too far away. And apparently, some large rocky formation, a mountain, is there. David goes down there trying to get away from Saul. But now Saul's on one side of that mountain. David's on the other side. David is running with his men, 600 men. They are running eastward toward the Dead Sea, trying to get away. It's likely, even given the Hebrew word that's used, it's not unlikely at least that what Saul's doing is a kind of pincer movement. I don't think he's just going up the mountain coming down. That's possible. But I think what's happening is he's aware David's over there past that rock. And he's got people on the south and the north, because he's got a huge army, moving around to enclose. That's how you would catch 600 men. Otherwise, you're just chasing them. He's trying to enclose around them. And it seems like it's going to work. It seems like David and his men are at the end of their road, and based on the fact that he's running, they're probably aware of that fact. This is it. They've been running from Saul for a long time, and now finally what they were most afraid of, it's here. Not only David's death, but all these men with him. They will all die. So as David and his men are running east toward the Dead Sea, the pressure is building. This is about peak pressure. It doesn't get more than this. Heart rates are up. Adrenaline's pumping. They're afraid. Death is right about to get them. David always said, he said to Jonathan, I want you to know this, that between me and death, there's one step. And it looks like in this passage, that step is now being taken. It's about to die. And it is right here, and not before, at the 11th hour, that the Deus ex machina appears. The crane. Poof! And that's what happens here, verse 27 on. A messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So he just kept on going east, near to the Dead Sea, toward En-Gedi. Who would have predicted that? No one. Not David, not his men. And that's the point. 11th hour deliverances. God specializes in them. God allowed Saul to get that close to David. He would not let him kill him, But he would let him get that close. He would let David have the fear experience. He allowed it so that at just the right moment, when it wasn't expected, by circumstance, he would remove the pressure and provide David an amazing amount of relief. It's hard to even imagine how they felt once they got to En-Gedi. Now note what they called that rock. It's the rock of escape. And actually, the Hebrew would be better translated the rock of separation. The idea there being, here's David, here's the thing he's most afraid of, getting closer and closer, and then God reaches down and separates him. Nope, you don't have to have that. A rock of separation. If you're in Christ, you've had the essence of that experience. Here's you. Here is what terrifies you. And God often lets it get closer and closer. It makes a pincer movement until it's almost surrounded you. And it's right there that Satan comes in, and he has many very confident things to tell you. Satan finds most success when he can completely deflate you by promising you there is no relief coming. I mean, you can suffer almost anything for a day, maybe a week, but it's when Satan comes in, he says, you see how much pressure there is right now? It's always going to be like that. In fact, it's going to get worse. Enjoy. And at that point, all the resolve, all the attempt of perseverance in the faith that you feel, goes away. Because you're thinking, the amount of pressure I feel in my temptations and trial right now, I could hold on for a day, but I cannot do this for a month or two or three or a year. And you take a whole year's worth of persevering and you stick it on your back and you go, yeah, that's too much. That's not right. You're not even taking into consideration God's relief, the way of escape that he promises you at just the right time. You say, well, it's the 10th hour and I don't see the relief. Because it's not the 11th hour yet, is it? He does it at the 11th hour very often. You have to wait on the Lord for the relief. You say, I can't see, given my trials that I have, I cannot see any way that these could be resolved. They're too big. They're too massive and complex. There's no way. Yes, but there's no way that David could have escaped Saul here. No way. But he did. At the rock of separation. In Christ, pressure always gives way to relief. Very often, God steps in to give us relief through friend or circumstance. Very often, God steps in right at the end to give you relief. And for some of you, it will happen by a friend who helps you persevere through the trial. And for others, it will be the circumstance resolved in ways you cannot guess. And even if you have to wait until Jesus comes back, then Scripture will be fulfilled. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. In the end, there will be relief for you. Let's pray. Oh God, I ask for your people that they would turn to you as their rock of separation. I pray it especially when Satan has given his lies with boldness, that there will not be relief, or it will not come in time. But we believe that no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man, and because you are faithful, you will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, you will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. That is a tenet of faith, not of sight. And I ask that you would buoy up the souls and spirits of your people and strengthen their weak knees when trials seem too much. Grant them to know they are not too much. And you know exactly when relief is needed. You have provided it before. You will provide it in the future. I pray that their hope would be in you, that you yourself would be their rock of escape, that they would run to you as their stronghold in the wilderness and would be safe. In Christ's name we pray.